is a widow. We don't know how old she is, but we know that just by the fact that she's a widow puts her in some tough straits. This particular widow has something else that is making her life even more difficult. There is someone in her life which the scripture calls an adversary. There is one final character in this parable that we will study today, and it is a really bad judge. But before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come to you as your children. You have called us out of darkness into your glorious light. This book that we study, the scriptures, the Word of God, is part of that light. Your Word is a lamp to my feet. It is a light to my path. Oh God, help me this morning to rightly handle your word of truth. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would transform hearts according to the intention of your goodwill. Make us to be malleable clay in your hands. Make us praying people to the praise of your glory. Amen. All right, so turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. We will be in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. For those of you who are fans of systematic Bible study and sermon preparation, I'll tell you what my big idea is right up front. Followers of Christ are to pray with persistence and confidence, knowing that God is sure and his timing is perfect. God's justice is sure, and his timing is perfect. So let's get into our parable. In Luke 18:1, Jesus says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." So there are a couple of things to note here. First of all, the "he" and "he told them a parable" is referring to Jesus. And the "them" to which the author Luke is referring to the disciples. Well, how do we know that? Well, we can't tell by just looking at the verses that we just read. So we have to take it in context. We have to either look back or look forward to find out who it is that's being addressed in this parable. Well, in the previous chapter, in verse 11, if you flip back one chapter, we see that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He cleanses some lepers, and then the Pharisees come to him, and they ask him about the kingdom of God. They say, "When is the kingdom of God going to come?" And Jesus answers them in chapter 17, verse 20, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Now, they will say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" Then, at the end of the chapter, Jesus turns to his disciples, and he begins to share with them about some future events. He says to them, beginning in verse 33, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." What a way to end the chapter. And it is on the heels of that statement that Jesus tells his disciples this parable. I don't want to get into the details of that prophecy, but there is one thing that is clear, and that is that hard times are coming, times of great tribulation. We can be certain that this parable is directly related to the prophecy in verse 17. How? Well, if we look at the very end of this parable, verse 8, Jesus says, he asks a rhetorical question, and it's intended to motivate his listeners, those who would read this one day, as well as his disciples. He wants them to have the faith that he is looking for. And this is what he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" This closing statement makes it clear that Jesus is sharing this parable as a follow-up to the prophetic words that he just preached in the previous chapter. When the Son of Man comes, looks to the future, even as it looks back to the previous conversation of chapter 17. Now, we've got a little bit of context. We've got a backdrop for our parable. Let's look at Luke 18:1 once again. Here's the verse. "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." There's something I really appreciate about this parable. Makes it kind of easy for me. I like the fact that Luke doesn't make it difficult for us. Some parables in the gospel, we read and we kind of scratch our head and we have to really think hard. What is that parable for? Or what is it about? But not this one. Jesus comes right out and he states the reason for the story he is about to tell the disciples. The disciples, he says, are regularly to pray and not be discouraged when God's response is not according to their timetable. There is little doubt that hard times are coming, times of unspeakable injustice. God is saying, through Jesus here, prayer will sustain their faith. So prayer, it seems, is an essential part of a follower of Christ. Did you know that? Probably yes. But the question that I want you to ponder this morning is this: how many of us actually live like we believe it? For a good portion of my life, I struggled with a regular prayer life. If I can be transparent with you, even in my ripe old age, I still struggle with a regular prayer life. I remember as I was a teenager that I asked questions of people that were more mature than I was. I said things like, "If God is unchangeable, what's the use of praying?" Or how about this one? "If he is all-knowing, what am I going to tell God that he doesn't already know?" Those seemed like perfectly legitimate arguments to me. There was only one problem. Jesus doesn't agree. And it's never a good idea to disagree with Jesus. So praying continued to be one of those occasional extras until I came to the end of myself. And that happened at some point during my medical school education. Life was pretty hard. It really was. I struggled on many fronts. Studies being difficult is kind of obvious, but I was destitute. I'd literally spent my entire life savings on education. I had nothing left. And I was also lonely. I read my Bible every day, but I rarely spent appreciable time in prayer. One day, I was reading, as I often did, in my leather-bound Scofield King James Bible that was given to me by my parents upon my graduation from high school, and I came upon Matthew 6, 25 through 33. Jesus is speaking with his disciples. And here's what he says. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I can visualize exactly where I was when I read those verses. I was sitting at a little desk in a little apartment just outside the Wilmington, Delaware VA hospital. And at that moment, I made a decision. I decided that I was going to spend the first 15 minutes of every day on my knees at the bedside praying. I had an alarm, and I set the alarm for 15 minutes so I wouldn't quit too soon. I wanted to be sure that I prayed for at least 15 minutes. After about a week, the alarm helped to keep me from praying too long. It stopped me. The time went by so quickly. And you know what else happened? God prospered me. Not financially. I still ate a ton of peanut butter and jelly. And liver, chicken livers, which I put in spaghetti because it was the only way I could stand to eat them. But they were cheap. Could get those at the Italian market really cheap. Here's how God prospered me. My anxiety went away. My attitude improved. Even my grades got better. And the increased level of efficiency with which I was able to accomplish my work far outpaced the time that I was spending in prayer. To God be the glory. Prayer needs to be part of our daily life. It has to be as important for us as eating and drinking. We have to carve out time in our busy schedules to quiet our hearts before our Heavenly Father and offer him adoration, confess, offer him thanksgiving, and offer him our supplications, our requests. ACTS, A-C-T-S. It's what I use to help me stay organized in my praying. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. It helps me. Back to our text. Jesus is telling the parable to illustrate to his disciples that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. What does that mean? They ought always to pray. Well, prayer, as we've just discussed, should be part of their daily routine. And they ought not lose heart. They ought not to lose their confidence in the goodness of God. The parable is designed to teach them the importance of prayer, yes, but also that they should not lose confidence in God's goodness or get discouraged when God's response does not come according to their timetable. The phrase lose heart is a word meaning to grow tired or weary, especially to the point of failing. It implies giving in to inner weariness. Jesus says, don't stop praying. Be confident in the God who loves you. By way of another personal illustration, some of you know that I have been suffering over the past month or so with a pretty significant respiratory infection. Betsy got it before I did, and she said to me, "Boy, Dad, I hope you don't get this, because if you do, you're going to be in trouble." She was right. Well, I'm getting better. I'm not dead yet. Although, one of the kids in our Hillside Kids program on Wednesday night said to me the other day, "Dr. Sayre, when are you going to die?" I'm not going to lie, it kind of caught me off guard. Anyway, after lounging about and expectorating for weeks, I decided that it was time to get back into some form of exercise routine. So I thought maybe biking around our fields would be a good idea. So on Tuesday, I biked down the hill, around the field, and I was coming back up the hill. And, well, I just ran out of gas. I mean, I got weary to the point of failure. I lost heart, as it were. I caved to the injustice of gravity. Maybe if I had had some folks along the path cheering me on, I could have made it a little bit further. But this is the honest truth. I said right out loud, "You don't have to do this, you know." So I stopped. Swung my leg off the bike, and my legs were kind of like this, and I pushed my bike the rest of the way up the hill. Brothers and sisters, prayer is not like that. When life is an uphill climb, you can't quit. You can't say, "I don't have to do this." We have to pray. And we have to pray from a heart that trusts that God, who takes care of us, will supply all our needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. If we pray with that kind of faith, that kind of confidence in the goodness of God, we won't get discouraged and quit. Now, there is a huge difference between the physical effort of climbing a hill on a bicycle and the discipline of prayer. What is the power behind the bicycle climbing the hill? It's your physical body, right? And what is the power that enables us to fulfill the command to pray? It's the same power that created the universe. God wants us to talk to him, and he wouldn't ask us to do anything that he would not give us the power to do. So let's get back to our text. In chapter 18, verse 1, we have a stage set for the next four verses, which really comprise the parable itself. We find a tension in the parable between three people. Those three people are a widow, an adversary, and an unrighteous judge. Let's start with the judge. Verse 2 says this: "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man." So, the story starts with a description of a judge whose reputation is clearly stated. He neither fears God nor respects man. This is not the kind of guy you want to be your judge. He only cares about himself. He doesn't care what God thinks, and he doesn't care what people think. And then there's a widow. It says, "And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.'" This widow appeals to this judge over and over. She keeps coming, it says. What is she asking for? Look at the verse. She says, give me justice. She wants justice. She's pleading for just treatment or fairness. She's asking the judge to intervene on her behalf. We don't know what the adversary wants from this poor woman, but clearly she is in need of someone to protect her. Let's now look at the word, the person, adversary. Adversary is the same word which is used to describe Satan multiple times in the scripture. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter warns, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This poor woman is in trouble. What option does she have to appeal for justice? This judge, an unrighteous judge. It's a little bit like a chicken appealing to a weasel to protect it from a coyote. It's not going to work. I know it's a terrible analogy. I thought about it this morning. We have chickens, so those kinds of things resonate with me. She keeps coming back to this unrighteous judge, this weasel, over and over again. Verses 4 and 5 say, for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. That's interesting. In the beginning, the judge ignores her. That's because it's the line of least resistance. But the appeals continue. So after some time, the judge begins to engage in some introspection. He is obviously aware of his own reputation because he essentially repeats what has already been said about him. He says, I neither fear God nor respect man. This, I think, Jesus does for emphasis. He wants his disciples to clearly know that this is a really bad judge. Now, we suspected that the judge was unjust and was driven by selfish motivations because of what was said about him in verse 2. But now the judge himself removes all doubt. But why does the judge give the poor widow justice? Solely for his own comfort. He doesn't care about this woman. She has become the raspberry seed in his wisdom tooth. It's a quote from the Music Man. He's faced with attention. He doesn't really care about her troubles, but if he continues to ignore her, she will continue to bother him. So he decides to acquiesce to her persistent pleas for justice. That's the parable. Jesus now, in verses 6 through 8, turns to application. He wants to highlight the principles of the parable for his disciples. So he says to them, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus first makes a statement, and then he asks three rhetorical questions. So a rhetorical question is a question that's asked not because the person asking it wants information, but to make a statement, to cause the audience to think. So the first rhetorical question that Jesus asks is this. He says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Jesus is highlighting the contrast between the unrighteous judge, who is the ultimate in selfishness, and a righteous God, who is the ultimate in unselfish love. We call this a lesser to greater argument. If somebody as low down as this judge, this weasel, will respond to a plea for justice, how much more likely their heavenly Father will respond to their persistent pleas? And I use that descriptor, heavenly Father, with purpose. It's important to remember that Jesus has already referred to God as his heavenly Father, and earlier in chapter 11, when he was speaking with the disciples, he uses the term Father as he's teaching them to pray. He says to the disciples in chapter 11, verse 2, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." He is teaching the disciples how to pray, and he tells the disciples to refer to the Almighty God as Father. The word Father is used often in the New Testament, and it's usually used to describe a family relation. And when Jesus says, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night?" the disciples are not only envisioning God as the creator of the universe, they're also thinking of God on a much more personal level. They're thinking of him as their heavenly Father. We also should pause for a moment on the precise word that is used in verse 7 to describe those who have God as their heavenly Father. God, or Jesus, refers to them as his elect, the eklektos. This is a description of those who are special to God, those who have been selected out from the masses. Turning once again to 1 Peter, Peter starts off the letter by saying, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect." Then in 1 Peter 2:9, he says to the same audience, "But you are a chosen race." Same word. "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." You are a chosen race. It's the same word, elect, eklektos. Surely the disciples fit that description. And so do we. We are his church, his ecclesia, the called out ones. If Jesus had only asked one rhetorical question, we could all go home and eat lunch, and this would have been easy. But there are two more rhetorical questions. Rhetorical question number two is this: will he delay long over them? And then Jesus answers his own question with a statement: "I tell you, he will give them justice speedily." I puzzled over this for a long time. And by long, I mean long in comparison to the amount of time I puzzled over all the other questions in this passage, which segues nicely into what I think is the answer to the question. Long is a relative term. Psalm 94 says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." Sometimes we consider things long that God doesn't consider long. And speedily may refer to the manner in which God answers the plea, not to the duration of time between when the plea is offered and when God answers it. When God does answer, it's like, bam, lightning from heaven. God instantly changes everything, but sometimes justice doesn't come on our timetable. The point Jesus is making is this: His disciples are to pray with persistence. His disciples are to pray with confidence, knowing God's justice is sure and his timing is perfect. There is one final rhetorical question that Jesus asks, and here it is. He asks the question, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" By asking this question, Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't quit praying. Persist in praying. God will surely answer. A person who persists in praying is, by the very act of praying, showing his faith in the one who has the power to answer. A person who persists in praying is, by the very act of praying, showing his faith in the one who has the power to answer. And when he returns, the Son of Man will be looking for those who are looking for him. Let's finish up by discussing a few potential parabolic pitfalls. Say that without spitting. Potential parabolic pitfalls. I just put that together because it sounded great. There is a temptation in reading this parable to get it wrong, to make wrong connections, to draw some incorrect analogies or conclusions. Some might say, for example, that God is like the unrighteous judge, and the disciples are like the widow. People need to pester God with their petitions until he gives them the justice they think they deserve. That ain't right. Others say, no, God is the opposite of the unrighteous judge, and the disciples are like the widow. They should come to a righteous and just God, appealing to his loving kindness and hoping that he gives them the justice that they want. I don't think that's right either. The right association is to say that both the unrighteous God, or unrighteous judge, and the widow are contrasts to reality for those who have placed their faith in Christ. It's the lesser to greater argument we talked about. The judge was selfish. God is love. The judge only cared about himself. God is sensitive to our needs. The judge didn't listen. God listens to the pleas of his people. How about the widow? Jesus doesn't directly address the differences between the disciples and the widow, but they are there if you look for them. The widow was destitute. What did she have? But the disciples are joint heirs with Christ. She was powerless. The disciples were given the authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and sickness. The widow feared her adversary, but Jesus told the disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Perfect love, as exemplified by Jesus, casts out fear." So, this parable is a study in contrasts, and Jesus uses those contrasts to elevate a truth. If the unrighteous judge will listen to some poor, destitute widow, how much more will your heavenly Father listen to you, his children? So pray, and pray persistently, and pray expectantly with confident eyes. Turn toward heaven and awaiting a sure and swift justice. Followers of Christ are to pray with persistence and confidence, knowing that God will bring justice in times of trouble.